you know, I think it's an incredible kind of devotion for somebody to drive up here from San Diego to sit in front of unfriendly, unsympathetic group of people. From the point of view, I mean, he knew he was coming to speak before the free thinkers. He was coming to speak before the Calvary, you know, Bible study group or something like that. I mean, he's sitting, coming before a group of, I put on from the folks, that's right. Unsympathetic. In that most people here probably don't agree with him, to put it mildly. And to be willing to subject himself to this, I think, shows a certain amount of determination and dedication that is admirable. I think the cause that he's speaking for, I mean, I'm assuming, we tried to communicate via email, it didn't work. He said, well, let's come up with some questions. I sent him several questions that he never responded to. I don't know if he'll be fixing answers today. But what I expect is the general, based on my own experience, not anything that I've gotten from Jason, is that we're going to hear, as far as the answer to questions, some kind of smoke mirrors obfuscation around the, you know, bend kinds of explanations for things. It seems to me that if God, if there's a God, and he gives a book of instructions to human beings, any of us could pick it up, we know in a minute what God meant, like the instructions for an instruction book for a toaster, or a George Foreman grill, or something. You didn't know what to do, you know, but everybody's got their own interpretation, everybody's got their own story. There's 30,000 different Catholic Christian churches, but not individual churches, but groups, church groups, many of them shooting at each other in various parts of the world, and most of them denouncing the other groups that claim to be Christian as not really Christian or being off the mark. And, you know, this isn't something that's new. So, my basic introduction was that, personally, I'm a big fan of the Bible. I think the Bible has a lot to teach us. There's a lot of wonderful stories in there. The mistake is to think literally. It's a book like Homer's Odyssey, which is composed of thousands of years of tradition, put together over centuries and centuries. There were a number of different versions available. When Constantine decided to unify his empire by becoming a Christian, and most of the people in his army, a lot of his soldiers in the army were Christians, so he chose Christianity. He called together in 325, he called the Council of Nicaea together, called all the bishops, they all brought their skull scrolls together, they sat down together for over half a century, and horse traded, and, you know, compared versions, which was the best version, and which was the one that made the most sense, or which was the one that read the best, and then the ones that didn't fit, they put a big pile, they burned them, or they took some of them and put them in what the Catholic Church called the Apocrypha. And that's how they came out with this Bible. And today, you pick it up and you treat it like it's the Word of God or something. And to me, that's really strange. And that's what the context of which I've been talking about. I have mentioned the various Greek and Roman myths that have obviously fed into this. A lot of the Bible shows the Babylonian influence. Bible scholars will be very, even Bible believing scholars. Well, tell you, oh, this the story came from Babylonia, so this story came from, you know, I mean, know that they knew that they're from the Epic of Gilgamesh, you know, just very similar kinds of motifs happening in the story. The story of Jesus is, you know, I don't know if there was a real Jesus or not, clearly there's a lot of influence from the Egyptians. The Romans worshipped the god Mithra, and there's lots of parallels, plenty of parallels with Jesus. You know, these people were bumping shoulders and looking at each other's writings, you know, as they were writing, and undoubtedly there's some stuff that crept in from one author to the other. So that's basically the way that I see this work in this book.
So first, let me say thanks for having me. I appreciate it. And my name is Jason Gaspridge. Would you like me to tell a little bit about myself before everyone can hear my story? Okay, just a minute or two. I'm San Diego, and this is my wife, Serene, back there. Well, you can probably start with her. This is my little daughter, Jordan. And this is my friend Gene, Mr. Gene Cook. And I'm 29 years old. I'm the founder of a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and it's called Jesus Christ Saves Ministries. And I've written a book, and it's on the back table. It's called The Skeptic's Annotated Bible, Corrected and Explained. And has anybody heard of The Skeptic's Annotated Bible? Anybody show of hands, have you heard of it before? No, I'm serious. Okay. Okay, well, what that is, it's an online resource. It's basically a commentary for skeptics. We all know skeptics are, right? I'm not going to chat you. Some people have no idea, but obviously this group of free thinkers know what skeptics are. So the Skeptic's Annotated Bible is a commentary on the Bible, and it just says how it's unjust, how God is cruel, how the Bible is contradictory, etc., etc. And what I've done is I've taken every single one of those assertions, and I've corrected and explained them. I've harmonized them. I've said, okay, this is why you think this is cruel, but this is what really happened. Or this is what happened in context. Because unfortunately, there's a lot of bad exegesis in the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. The author, Steve Wells, taking verses out and not reading the verses before it, not reading the verses after it, and just, I don't know, even an honest skeptic will usually say, well, yeah, some of this stuff is a little absurd. He kind of made some of this up. And this book goes to show that all of it is absurd and how the Bible is infallible. And that's part of why I'm here, is because I do believe the Bible is inerrant, and I'm a Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus. And I'm willing to take questions about the Bible. I don't know everything. I'm still learning. And would you mind holding your question until I'm done with my opening statement, and then I'll take it. Don't forget it. That's one of the reasons why I'm here, because I believe that the Bible is infallible, and this book is an awesome book. You can see it on this laptop if you want. It's a book on CD, and I sold the book for $15. And if you want to see the answers, then check it out. And if you, for some reason, don't want to spend the money or don't want to bother, there is a free sample on my website. My website is jcsm.org. And there's a link there to the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, Correct and Explained. So, I have a master's degree in Bible and Theology, and I'm a PhD student in Biblical Studies. And I also have an honorary doctorate degree in Divinity. So, I just received that from the school. A small Christian school gave me the honorary doctorate. Called Shepherd Bible College. So, I'm pleased about that. But I'm not big on titles or accolades or a bunch of letters after your name. You know, I'm just a guy who read the Word and who found it to be infallible. We couldn't find any errors in it after searching it for hundreds and hundreds of hours. I put together this book that shows the truth about the Bible. So, let me get into what he was talking about. Once again, I appreciate being here, and I don't recall any questions that I missed or dodged from Stan. But I'm happy to answer those now. Oh, yeah, now would be the best time. So after my statement, after his question. So the first thing I want to address is that Stan implies that the Bible is too confusing, that if we have a message from God, then we should be able to understand it. It shouldn't be so confusing. And I attest that the Bible is not that confusing. I believe that even people who are under the age of 10 can read and understand what the gospel is. God gave his son who came to the earth and who died after living a sinless life and rose from the dead, did miracles, fulfilled prophecy. You know, that is the gospel message in a nutshell. And if you don't understand what Ezekiel 23 means in the context of the Deuterocanonical books, you know, life will go on. And if you want to know what that means, then you can find out that too with some diligent study. So that's the first thing I want to say to you, is I really don't think the Bible is too confusing for us to read or understand. Especially not the core doctrines, especially not the things that you know that you need to know to be saved, and that you need to know to have a successful life, or to please God, your Creator. Now, another thing I want to say is the multitude of religions or denominations doesn't negate the Bible's truth. Just because we have some people who misinterpret the non-essential doctrines of the Bible doesn't mean that the essential ones or even the non-essentials are false. So it would make sense that if there is a creator, that there would be a way to approach him. That there wouldn't be a whole lot of ways to approach him. You know, if he's a God, if he has a plan, he says, yes, this is how you reach me. This is how you can know me. And if we're okay, not essential, there's a lot of doctrines in the Bible. So the essential ones, I would say, is salvation. A non-essential doctrine would be something like, perhaps, baptisms or speaking in tongues. And what we like to do is have liberty in the non-essential doctrines. That means saying, you know, if you don't believe that tongues is okay or it happens, and that's fine. You know, but we both believe in the essential doctrines for salvation. That's believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, believing in your sinfulness, that you've done something wrong in your lifetime, and that you need forgiveness and redemption. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. So, besides what he was saying, let me take a step further. That there is some uniformity among the Christian denominations, and even if there isn't, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is untrue. Now, you mentioned the literal Bible. Why could anybody interpret the Bible literally? Well, not the entire Bible should be interpreted literally. Some is symbolic. Some is figurative. There's historical narrative. There's poetry. There's didactic treaties. There's all different kinds of literary devices in the Bible. But some of it is literal. So the trick is knowing what's literal, trying to understand it in context, and trying to know what's figurative. And the best way to do it is to try to interpret the Bible with the Bible. So taking the obvious truths that you know that are plain and simple, and branching out slowly, taking steps from there, interpreting scriptures against the scriptures and seeing what's true. And it's really not such a hard process. It's called exegesis. Now, another thing that I mentioned was Constantine. Now, Constantine was hundreds of years after the Bible was penned. And I know there's a lot of people that think the Catholics gave us our Bible, or the Council of Nicaea gave us the Bible, but the Bible was done being penned in the first century. So we have this body of scripture for hundreds of years before this date. So it's pretty inconsequential what Constantine did or what Catholics did, what happened at this council, because the scriptures were already in circulation. People knew it came from God. People knew that these people that wrote these scriptures were people that knew Jesus. Now, also, I think some Catholic issues and some Catholic problems were brought up. So I think it's important to just to note that, yeah, of course, there's problems in the church. People did things that were wrong. I don't stand up and say any atrocities were wrong. And I'm not Catholic, by the way. But if they have done something wrong in the past, and I know they have, then they should be held accountable for it. Being a Christian isn't saying that you're not accountable for anything. And that's something that some people don't believe. But I am accountable for my actions. I can't do something wrong and think, who cares? I'm forgiven. It's okay. You know, I will get punished. God loves me. And God wants me to do what's right. So when I do what's wrong, He's going to punish me. He's going to teach me. He's going to show me. So I am accountable for my actions. There's a couple more things I want to add, and then I want to take that question. The Greek and Roman myths, I think we have a big appeal to authority right there. And I hope that nobody else makes that kind of appeal to authority too. Well, Bible scholars all know that the Bible isn't true. I mean, come on. I don't know who the Bible scholars are, but I don't want to learn anything from them. I mean, give me a break. Are these really Bible scholars? I wouldn't let these people in my house. Alright, I might let them in my house. No, I don't want to let them in my house. I would talk to them in public. But these people that think the Bible is just a rag, that it's just garbage, that it wasn't written by God, that there's tons of errors in it, you know, I've researched it. I've found otherwise. So when you hear someone like Stan appeal to authority, well, all Bible scholars know that the Bible is full of errors. That's not true. That's not true. There's many, many Bible scholars that know the Bible is 100% true and accurate. Millions of them. Millions of them. Sure, there's some liberal ones and there's some heretical ones who think there's errors in the Bible, and you know, maybe I plan to fit them into my schedule. I'll be happy to speak to them. So that's all I need to say for now. Let me hear this question.
Was the earth created in 4004 BC?
That's a good question. I don't have the exact date, and obviously I wasn't there, and the Bible doesn't give an exact date, but I do believe that the Bible gives us the dating for the earth. And that there was a young earth created around that time. And if you're interested in creation, there's ICR and there's Answers in Genesis. I'm happy to talk about evolution and creation and science, although my background is theology. But these answersingenesis.org and ICR are fantastic places to go for creation. Did you have a follow-up question by any chance?
Well, I guess you don't really have a response to all the alleged evidence that the Earth is much older and the universe is much older.
I do. Of course I do. But if you want to give me a specific attack or a specific assertion, I'll address it, but I don't know where you want to start.
Radiometric dating.
Okay, radiometric dating. Yeah, how do you make radiometric dating? How does that work?
The certain elements are known to decompose at certain rates, and based on those rates, and measurements of the amount of parent elements and daughter elements, as they're called, it's determined that the Earth is billions of years old, based on those calculations.
Right, right. Okay, I understand that. And the explanation for that is, I don't want to just wave the magic wand, but what happens is that dating method, that dating paradigm, works if, and only if, things have remained constant. If things are relatively the same, because we're looking into the distant, distant past. We're trying to understand what happened, right? So we're not really using observational science. We're looking at what we see now as kind of a forensic type science. You're in a crime scene. What do you see now? Fingerprints, this, that, what happened? We're trying to figure it out. So if this paradigm is right, if it is trustworthy, then we have to assume, and I don't like that word, but we have to assume that everything has always been the same. Now, when you throw a cataclysmic flood, worldwide flood, it's already been shown that there's been flooding almost over the whole entire world. It's been proven. There's shells on top of mountaintops. There's water here, water there. There's ice here. You know, if you look at even evolution, it still admits that there's been tons and tons of localized floods. Put them together, you understand, and then you see and have the Noahic flood of the Bible. And my point is once you have this cataclysmic flood and the events that happened before and after it with the volcanics, and with the polar ice caps, and the melting, and the water rushing into the seas, once you have all these things, it throws a big hitch in the radiometric dating, because you don't have life as usual. You don't have everything just the same as it always has been.
Mm-hmm. I think if the whole entire world is flooded, where'd the water go after the floods receded?
That's a good question. Now, the Bible says that there was some water above the earth before the flood. And what we understand is that the seas that we see them right now contain the water that happens to fall during the flood. That this water was in the firmament, it was above the land, and the flood, it rained, came down, formed the seas that we have today.
But what I have to throw that up. You talking about the liquid water?
In ancient mythology, we thought there was a dome over the earth that was called the firmament, and that held up the waters of heaven.
That's interesting that you say that. You know, I mean, a lot of these things, ever play the game Telephone? I'm sure you've heard that. You guys are saying, okay, this Bible story is a myth because it's probably based on a Greek legend. Well, maybe the Greek legend is based on the fact. Amen.
How did the kangaroos get back to Australia?
Back to Australia?
If they were in the Middle East, how do they hop back to Australia?
And how about the snail?
Before the flood or after the flood?
After the flood or in the north? How do they get there?
From Mount Ararat, over to the Western Hemisphere, the snails and the garden slugs.
Okay, these are good questions. Let me take them one at a time. Now, you mentioned the kangaroo and the sloth. Now, the sloth, I just answered this question a couple of days ago, and have you guys ever looked at the Bering Strait? The Bering Strait is a very small body of water, and if you ask people how it used to look, it's been confirmed that there's a land bridge there. So these animals crossed the land bridge to get over to North America and to South America. Now you're asking about the kangaroo. If you look at Australia and all the little islands from the continent there of Asia all the way down to Australia,
you ask a question, what are you laughing at? That's just if we can maintain the order and the feeling of the question, I think it'd be more beneficial.
You can just say it's really like thanks, I appreciate your
I do have a question. You're done answering these kangaroo images.
Okay, well, let me first say that I am not a scientist, and that I wasn't here 4,000 years ago, and that if I can't answer kangaroo questions, I'm very, very sorry. But, you know, it's really not that hard to understand how there could be less water in that region at a time, and how kangaroos could possibly get there.
Let me just say one thing, Jason. I was at the Ray Antarctic. So they've got these people who are down in these holes, and they're there day after day with these toothbrushes, and they're brushing away this stuff, and they're studying that stuff, and they're their whole lives. studying this stuff, and they can look at, you know, they can look at a little piece of bone like this, and they can say, oh, this comes from a blah, 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 blah. And we know that it's right, because forensic anthropology has put people in jail and freed people, because we recognize that these people know what they're talking about when it comes to reconstructing, finding a piece of bone and reconstructing the whole body or the whole face on that. And we recognize that these people know what they're talking about. So these people say, well, this comes from an ancestor to you, a human being, and it has been here for 40 or 50,000 years or a million years or something like that. But you accept the fact that I'm guessing, you accept the fact that the forensic pathologist and the forensic anthropologist putting together, reconstructing a face from a few bone shards when it has to do with some criminal case, but when it has to do with something that somehow contradicts the Bible, then you put your brain on hold and you defer to the Bible because of your reading of the Bible. But the reality is that there are plenty of people that read the Bible, believe the Bible is true, and that believe in evolution. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that human beings that couldn't have evolved if you take a non-literal approach to the story of Genesis. As far as dealing with the Bible scholars, I never said the Bible was a rag. I never said it was junk. I never said that all Bible scholars recognized and called it that. What I said was that Bible scholars, many, many of them, and you can see that in Biblical Archaeological Review or other, I say they're all right, but they recognize a connection between many of the stories in the Bible and Greek myths and Roman myths, and that these people bumped shoulders over a period of centuries, and they shared some of the stories. And that was the context that I was trying to set them in.
Okay. Well, first, you're assuming that I accept the dating method when it's convenient for me, and that's not necessarily the case. I never said I accepted any dating method.
I didn't say anything about dating method.
Well, yeah, you said that I bias basically when it's okay with forensic anthropology cases that put people in jail, which has nothing to do with millions of years unless you're saying Neanderthals in jail. Forensics in court cases.
I see, yeah, okay.
So we're talking a little bit of apples and oranges, and it's assuming that I believe that it's okay. These dating methods for my own good, and I don't say that. Now, these dating methods should be weighed on their own validity. You should look at them and see, and see if you think they're true or not. I don't think they're true. The radiometric dating that assumes things when it comes to billions of years, it's a big leap. It's a lot of faith to believe that everything exists exactly like it has for all the last 4, 5, 6,000 years. Now, you say that evolution fits into Genesis if you don't take a literal approach, but if you read Genesis 1 and 2, I don't think that there's any other way to take it. Now, I researched that. There's something on my website that you can check out. I've got a bunch of science stuff on my website. You can see mustsee.jcsm.org and some of my papers and some of my links and some scientists that were Christian and are Christians. We would not have science like we do today if these people did not exist. Now, let me also reiterate that I do believe in evolution. So, evolution is a fact. I'm not saying evolution didn't happen. I believe in every kind of evolution that I have ever seen, that any scientist has ever seen. I believe it fully. It's been proven. It's a fact. Now, what I don't believe is the evolution that we have not seen. And I would hesitate to... I think there's a lot of people in this room that believe the evolution they haven't seen. And that's interesting because you're not facing God. And I don't want to assume you're not facing God. Maybe you do. But as a free thinker, you have a reputation for not believing in God. But yet, you believe in evolution you have not seen. You believe the scientists. You believe these dating methods, but you reject your creator. You reject the conscience that tells you, I've done something wrong, I should apologize. And we didn't just grow this conscience. This conscience is the name that came from God.
And you know, I told you about it. I told you about the story about why we believe in God. I wrote you this big thing about how I was 10 years old and how I had an epiphany. And you asked me about the epiphany, and I wrote about it and you never responded to that. I don't have consciousness. I don't know about you. I don't know about people here. But I don't have any consciousness as far as God is concerned. But let me just ask you one question before we go too far, because this is something I've always wondered. I assume that both of you are Christians, right? You're driving up in this car, and you're not getting very close to the Camaro. The time's passing, and Jesus made it very clear. He said, "If any two of you ask in my name, shall be given." But why didn't the both of you say, because you were somewhere around Los Angeles,
Lord, bring us to Camarillo right now. Why did you do that? And I would suggest you did that because you knew it was going to work.
Well, you messaged me, I wouldn't message Gene, though. He's debated an ACLU, he's debated Muslim.
I'm not going to get the answer
until Rappaport's up.
Are you asking me that question?
Either one
of you. Because the phrase, in my name, has a particular meaning. And when we ask things in his name, we are asking according to his will.
You were going to speak in his behalf here today. You were going to come here today.
We were just as much convinced that it was his will that he show up at 8:10. So it would be fruitless for us to deny that. But if we had the right directions, then we might have made it up time.
Why couldn't you have very simply between the both of you decided?
Because God is not a genie in a bottle. That's why.
I didn't say that. He's a genie.
Well, if you use God in that way, then you would be using God as a genie in a bottle.
If any two of you ask in my name, it shall be given. Seems very clear.
Right. In his name means consistent with his will.
Doing his work. Right.
That's
here.
Right. Three things. But we weren't convinced that would be, in other words, we weren't convinced that it would be a worthy request to ask God to break the laws. And by the way, breaking of the laws of nature would be a miracle. We weren't convinced that it would be necessary to ask God to perform a miracle so that the free thinkers that have gathered together to talk about how God doesn't exist might enjoy the benefit of us arriving on time.
How about having saved the life of thousands of babies?
Well, once again, we always pray in his name according to his will.
You know that there's about 4,000 children that die every day in the living world. And a good number of the parents of those children are Christians. Do you mean to tell me that there aren't thousands, millions of Christian parents begging God to allow their children to live as children die anyway?
Well, I don't want to intrude on Jason's time, because this is actually about this. I would be willing to answer your question if I'd like you to, but once again,
it seems so clear to me.
Well, I
can't answer your ask in my name, and shall be given.
I mean,
God, please let our children, our babies survive. The baby dies.
Yeah, I think we see, have they ever heard of James Randi?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
The magician.
James Randi, a magician.
Debunker.
Yeah, I think it's James Randi. He's an interesting fellow. Serious atheist. And, he wants to see a miracle. And he wants to either prove it or disprove it. And so far, he thinks he has disproven everything that he has seen. And he might have. He very well might have. But the problem is in his thinking is he wants to do what the Pharisees did in the Bible. And Jesus was healing people. He was doing all kinds of miracles. He was raising the dead. And the Pharisees came up to him.
He was raising the dead. It says in the book.
And the Pharisees said, give me a sign for my ego. I want one. Come on. I want my ego sign. And Jesus said, you're not going to get one. The resurrection will be your sign. So, you may want your own sign. I've talked to Doug Kruger before and debated him. He said, you know, God has spelled his name out of the stars. And, if you want, there might be something more that you're missing if you're looking for an ego sign.
I think we're looking for any evidence. The problem is, any evidence, there is no evidence for the existence of God. You're going to come up with all these stories about like Jesus, but these are all psychobabble. There is no evidence.
I mean, each one of you that haven't seen any evidence has a changing subjective criteria for the evidence you will allow.
No,
is that true?
No, that's not true.
What do you want to see?
Well, if it's an omnipotent God, why doesn't he give us enough revelation that we believe?
Right.
It's like a king who says, there are many subjects all over my land, and if any of them don't believe I'm the king, I'm going to have them tortured. But I'm going to hide away so no one has any evidence of me.
Well, to that extent, if God is unfindable, if there are no miracles, if there is no supernatural, but I really think that if you believe that, then you haven't seen it for a while, but you haven't watched the news in a while.
I watched the news, but you will not find a group of people more in touch and more tuned with what's going on in the world and following the world events than you will right here
okay.
Because of that.
All right, well, then we're back to elitism. About 90% of the world are theists, 10% are atheists, and I met some atheists that think they are so elite that they know it all. And this is why it's going to be the one
that we know. I mean, Africa's
scary all the time. But people in Africa are stupid, right? You guys are
elite.
You guys are geniuses, right?
Yeah,
you're SUVs.
in America, and you find the God lives, and you don't see miracles,
well, well, we'll surprise
you.
But
you're not talking to something else.
Can I just ask one quick question? It's my understanding that Jesus is mentioned in two books. He's mentioned in the Bible, and he's mentioned twice in Josephus. Now, wouldn't you think that if God actually came on this earth, that there would be more than two books that talk about him?
First of all, the Bible is not one book. The Bible is 66 books. So the Bible has at least, how many stories about Jesus?
Well,
got four eyewitness accounts. So, yes, Josephus witnessed him. I do have a webpage on my site.
Josephus never witnessed him. Josephus never witnessed him.
Excuse me, if I said witness him, then I misspoke. Josephus wrote about him. So, yeah, and I have a website on my website. You're right. But we have four gospel eyewitness accounts. And, I mean, it would be kind of crazy. There would be all kinds of errors and problems with these four accounts if they were contradictory. And there are. Well, no one tonight has ever produced even one.
Get Parker's book out there. He has some.
Yes.
Well, there's pages and pages, but as I said before, you know, I mean, what you'll hear is this massage, the obfuscation, the smoke and mirrors. Well, he meant this, and here meant this, and here meant this. I mean, so much of the stuff you say is not substantiated at all. You're just saying it. For example, when you say, well, if there is a creator, it makes sense that there's only one way to approach it. Well, where does that come from? It seems to me that if there were a creator, there could be thousands of ways, there could be millions of ways to approach it. You're simply saying things, maybe things you've heard, maybe things you've thought of, but these aren't real at all. It's not true. It's not true that if there is a creator, it makes sense, therefore, that there's only one way to approach it. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's not true that these people are here, sitting here, are some kind of elites who drive their SUVs and don't have anything to do with the world. You're not talking to these people.
No.
You're talking
to some kind of the real world. They said that they never have seen a miracle. There's no supernatural activity, and I simply propose that perhaps these people that are seeing miracles, and I hear about them, and I see them, and I've done miracles in God's name, that they're real, and
let's
that
see it.
You missed the first part of the meeting where I was talking about the Catholic Church and the Vatican and how they make saints and how Mother Teresa is going to be made a saint because of miracles. And there are these doctors, there's a panel of doctors, and they're supposed to judge whether or not something's a miracle. So they say that if this tumor disappeared and they can't explain it scientifically, then they attribute it to God. And we all here in this room say, well, why would you attribute it to God? Because it's not explainable, because you can't explain it. That just means you can't explain it. It doesn't mean that you're allowed to attribute it to a God.
Okay, well, it's an interesting concept how some people like to divorce spiritual reasons and physical reasons. There are only physical reasons, no spiritual reasons.
Because
there's a lot of spiritual reasons to believe. There are also spiritual causes and effects or natural phenomena. I think they're both combined, and I think if you have a spiritual life and if you have a relationship with the Creator, you begin to see that.
What you define spiritual life is all of us here probably do not have a spiritual life. We don't know what you mean.
Sure. Well, two things first. One, you still haven't produced any error in the Bible or the Gospel, and Stan chose to go on the attack about me when he had an opportunity to talk about that.
You know
what that means? I talked about the Bible, and we got to Matthew, and he raised his hand. Stan took another U-turn. So I will address the subject of a spiritual life if you want to, but this man right here has his hand up, and we should get to him soon, and we still have to introduce the biblical miracle.
First of all, I appreciate your driving up here to talk with us.
Yeah, you're welcome. My pleasure to be here.
And second of all, I know many intelligent, good people who believe in God, who are theists, and I know many intelligent, good people who do not have a God belief. So I don't think it occurs on the basis of intelligence or goodness, in my point of view. Is there any evidence, objective evidence, about the difference psychologically among those who come to a point of not believing there's a God versus those who come to a point of believing there is?
Is there any objective evidence for those that come to the conclusion there is psychological evidence?
Because people can be equally bright, those who are theists and those
right.
who are not,
right.
and equally good, and some people believe one way and some people believe another way, and they're all sincere and fervent. What leads some people to be convinced and in one direction? What leads others in another direction? Is there any evidence looking at people that answer this?
Well, I think largely in faith is a choice.
Excuse me.
I don't believe it's Let me just get to your question. Let me see if I can answer
it. I wasn't asking for your particular opinion. I don't mean to disrespect it. But there are many scientists who do research on people's beliefs, psychologists in divinity schools, for example. And I think they may objectively be able to see those kinds of people who are more likely to have a God belief and those who are less likely. So is there any evidence of scientific
evidence? Getting back to the same argument, is this a natural process or is this a spiritual process? And I'm telling you that it is both. At the same time, you can find a natural scientific explanation for what you're looking for.
Sure.
But there will also be a spiritual one at the same time. And all I was going to add to that is that faith is a choice. Kind of like love or being married. You don't just say, I can't have faith because I just don't feel it. And I think I hear that a lot. But I think you choose to believe. You choose to believe, you choose not to believe. I have faith in the chair. I have faith in evolution. I believe that God exists. I don't believe God exists. And one of the core things that God says is believe and I'll show you. And skeptics are saying, show me and I'll believe. Yeah.
If there is a natural explanation for something, why is it also necessary for there to be a spiritual one? What's wrong with just having the natural one? What is a spiritual one add to our knowledge?
No, I'm not implying that, you know, I'm going to tell you now why it's necessary to have a spiritual one. I'm saying that there is a spiritual one. And that the reason why there is one is because there is a spiritual realm, a spiritual reason for things. For instance, let's say that you catch a disease. And you catch a disease because you have promiscuous sex, okay? And you do this because you have some, excuse me, I don't apologize for the example. But you catch a disease, and the natural scientific reason is because you had sex with somebody who's infected. And the spiritual reason is because sex was designed for one man and one woman within the confines of a marriage monogamous relationship. So this is a very simple thing, and I'm sure there's many spiritual reasons that we don't always see, but a spiritual reason for what you did, a spiritual consequence. There's always going to be a cause, an effect, and a consequence. And that's you squinting like you're not getting it.
Well, because it doesn't seem necessary that there have to be a spiritual reason. If I went and was promiscuous, that in itself it seems to be enough to make premonition for a patient's disease.
Right, and that's it. So you're saying that
I think if I can just interject, the example, the analogy that's given was if somebody has a tumor, the tumor is then gone, disappears. It's attributed to spiritual cause. So he was, when he talked about spiritual effect or spiritual cause, he was talking about something that the natural realm can't explain. So the doctors can't explain what happened. So, or whoever, so they attribute it to a higher being.
Yeah,
you know, that's
what
you
want.
Why can't we attribute it to something?
Just because I cannot explain something does not mean that your explanation has to be correct.
That's right, I agree.
So why is your explanation correct?
Well, I would love to get into it with you, but like I said, I came up here as just
guest. Yeah, I think it's really back to the Bible. The Bible is infallible, so I trust the Bible. I've read the Bible. I have not found any errors in the Bible. So the author of
No.
We are talking about the Bible because these are the spiritual principles that I'm talking about. Why do we need a spiritual life? Why do we need a spiritual reason? I don't know. But we do. And God told us there is one. So let's try and find out together why we need it. Why there is one. Like I said, the book is infallible. So I believe it.
Which Bible are you using as correct?
Oh. Yeah, well, let's get on this subject for a second. Come on. You say
you're still learning. Let's take 1 second and we'll go right back to it.
You say you're still learning, though. What methodology do you use then when you're learning to sort fact from fiction?
Which methodology to sort fact from fiction?
What objective methodology
within the Bible or within any context? usually the Bible is my litmus test for truth. I compare it up against God's Word because I have a relationship with the God of the Bible, and I've found that He's trustworthy. So when I hear something, I put it through the lens of Scriptures.
Okay, so here in Numbers chapter 5, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against them, and a man lie with their carnally, just to sum up, it's a test for adultery and female. So what you do is you take the earth of the temple, and you mix it with bitter water, which has been explained to me as urine, but maybe it's something else. And you mix this stuff up, and you put it on her head. And if she has committed adultery, then her thigh will swell up and her stomach will swell up. But if she hasn't committed adultery, then it won't happen. Now, one of the things I asked you was, emailed you was, do you think this is an adequate test for adultery? Are you serious? Do you really believe that this is how you can tell whether a woman has committed adultery?
Okay, well, I'm not sure I read that letter. That's what I need to read.
Okay, well, I'm with you.
I didn't read that.
It's okay. It's all right. It's
right. Oh, no. I believe that what you said was in the Bible. I'm not really familiar with the story.
All right, but anyway,
I apologize. I'm not getting to that.
This is primitive thinking. This is magical thinking. This is fable. This is myth. This is a made-up story.
Well, I didn't
cast
doubt on the Bible. I didn't ask if anybody could say, I don't believe.
This is an error.
Anybody could prove an error.
This is an error. This does not work. This is not
a fragment of the Lord. And
Trump saying, I doubt
it. And Paul
saying, I doubt it.
Well, you just said it was infallible. Do you believe when you regret? You really believe
that
it is a
true.
Well, let's conduct a test.
No, I don't believe that. It would be absurd to believe that every single word of this Bible was written to 21st century Americans.
Ah.
I mean, you're free to put yourself to this test if you want.
Well, first of all, just if you read the context of the passage, it had to be done by a priest in the temple. Okay, so it was obviously something that was instructed for a particular time in a particular place. The temple system is no longer standing, therefore that methodology is no longer binding.
And could you say the same thing for the condemnation of homosexuals in that book that was written in those times those people?
No, because there's a difference there. One is a ceremonial aspect of the law, the temple and those things pertaining to the temple, the instructions that were given, the laws concerning sacrifice, cleanliness, unclean, clean, priests, and so forth. Those things were fulfilled in Christ. The moral aspects of the law, such as adultery and homosexuality, are forever binding because they are a violation of God's moral character, and man is made in the image of God, and he reflects God's moral character. Surely you don't think adultery is okay, do you?
I don't.
Why not?
In certain matters.
Why not?
Well, it's not me, but if it's somebody else, that's fine. I can't judge for somebody else.
Okay, God says it's wrong.
What if God
didn't
say it?
Then it's not a sin. Sin is a transgression of the law.
But let me tell you what happens in a society where you don't have, where you have people stealing, where you have people committing adultery, where you have people hurting each other. A society like that crumbles.
Why is stealing, why is society crumbling wrong? Why is that bad?
I didn't say it was.
Well, your question assumes it is.
No, I'm saying no. I'm sorry. You're assuming something that I don't mean.
Okay.
A society that has these laws will survive, or may survive. A society that doesn't have these rules will not survive. So societies that don't have these rules crumble, disappear. Societies that survive need these rules. This is why you find every society on earth has some kind of rule about adultery, although it may not be the same rule as to what adultery is. Every society has a rule against murder, although in some societies, including this one, they give you a medal if you murder the right people, and people are murdered under, they committed a crime, then they're murdered.
So let's hear that. There are societies where headhunting is perfectly fine.
But if you have
other people,
Of the people living in that society, because you have people, in order to have people living together, you need certain rules of conduct, because otherwise the society falls apart, and that's the reason it has these rules.
But why is a society falling apart? A bad
thing? I didn't say it was.
Okay,
was that?
I just said those societies don't exist anymore.
So be it. I mean, you're just following the natural course of evolution.
The thing is that human beings need society in order to survive.
But no, why is survival? Why is survival important?
Because the question of survival is important because it's our life, because it's our existence, because
and
they're our friends.
Because we're made in the image of God.
I don't think that's true at all. That's
the difference between us.
Yeah.
He did not better than that.
Let me answer something real fast, and then I want to take this question. I think what we're getting to now is we're starting to look at other cultures and what is right and what is wrong and who makes truth. Is truth absolute? Is truth objective? And I propose that if you say that truth is subjective, which you have to do if you don't believe in a God, then you justify the Holocaust? You justify apartheid?
No, of course not.
If you say that truth is truth because my mom said it was truth, well, what is right and what is wrong? If you say it's right and wrong because my parents... Well, look at his parents. What if they said it's okay to kill somebody? Does that make it okay to kill somebody?
We're doing it every day.
But what you have, I think, is you're adhering to a subjective truth if you don't have an objective truth. And sure, you think that your truth is great, and you think it's based on the majority opinion, or you think you just know it, but if somebody else doesn't just know it, if somebody else's majority opinion is different than your majority opinion, if you really want to say it's okay for somebody to kill somebody and headhunt,
I don't think
you don't have anything to guard an objective truth, then you're saying it's okay.
Just like religious opinions.
You don't want to say it's true.
Okay, so here we have in Numbers 31.
He's been holding his hand up for a long time.
I'm an atheist who I guess you would call someone who believes in the evolution that can't be seen. And I'm trying to take your argument seriously and keep it open mind. And I wanted to ask a question about something you said quite a while ago about radiocarbon dating. And you pointed out that it depends upon the assumption of uniformitarianism, that things have been the same in the past as they are today, and that's an assumption that's necessary in order for radiometric dating to work. But you said that you don't believe that the dates provided by radiometric dating are necessarily reliable because of the Genesis flood. And I've heard that before, and that's always struck me as ad hoc. I'm not a scientist, but I have taken college engineering physics, I've taken chemistry, and there doesn't seem to be anything inherent in the process of a lot of water that would somehow cause the radiometric rates of decay to change. So even on the assumption that there was a worldwide flood, what reason is there to believe that that would change the radiometric rate of decay?
Okay, well, first let me preface this by saying that the guys at ICR can give you a wonderful answer, and I'll give you the best answer I can. Is the Genesis flood, and remember I said several times, and the cataclysmic events that accompanied it, if you read Genesis, I think it's chapter 6, or 6 to 9, you can see the flood, and it wasn't just water falling out of the sky. It was volcanoes erupting from under the earth, and it was a lot of other things going on at that time. So, maybe just water in itself wouldn't tamper with the dates completely. But when you do this radiometric dating, you're dating the amount of decay, and you're assuming that it has been dating all along at the same rate. So when you have underwater volcanoes, you have a subsequent ice age that happened after the flood, and you have this huge amount of rain for a long period of time, it is going to change the...
None of those effects would have changed. I mean, the change, maybe a high amount of heat would maybe change the decay by some minimal amount, but maybe, very minimal, but none of those would affect the decay on an atomic level, because it just... that's not the way it works. So therefore, none of those events you talked about, unless you're introducing, again, some supernatural thing that showed up, and now that then implies that you're arguing with the case that you already accept God, and not using evidence in the earth of what happened.
All right. Well, first, since we are talking about something that happened thousands of years ago, we're not talking about observational science. Okay, we're talking about a forensic-type science trying to discover what happened in the past. Now, it really looks like some of you guys are scientific-minded and very intelligent. Now, Answers in Genesis produces something called the TJ, the Technical Journal, which is published is read in secular colleges. And I suggest you check it out, because that stuff is technical, and it's deep, and it's frankly over my head a lot of times. So if my answers aren't good enough, and if you think that I'm incorrect about this, then I apologize that I don't have a deep science background. After I get my PhD in biblical studies, I do plan on approaching and getting a science degree also.
I'd like to mention that I once asked a believer about the redshift, a doer
believe in the redshift. He said, well, now you're assuming that the speed of light has been constant throughout.
Yeah.
You know, so, I mean, it's here we go again. It's the story about, and you introduce this supernatural element. Nothing is impossible. Everything works. Because all you do is say, well, you know, God did such and so. There is nothing that is impossible. You could have talking snakes. You could have talking jackasses. You can have the sun stop in the heavens because somebody puts his hands up in the air like this, and the sun stops in the heavens, even though now we know that the sun doesn't move in the heavens. It's the earth that turns. Anything is possible once you posit a supernatural belief. And anything can be ascribed to these individual demons or gods or, you know, these people in Africa who see all these demons. And we don't believe that. Of course, that makes us, you know, some kind of elitist because we question that kind of thing.
Has anybody ever used the word sunset before?
What?
Has anybody ever used the word sunset before?
Yes, and sunrise also.
How do you perceive it? See, the sun setting. Is the sun moving? No. So at the same point, what Stan said,
I thought you guys were a little more easily understood.
It's something that you could read and enjoy and like and apply. But now you have something.
If I could follow up with another question, this time in more matters of theology and not science, you said that if there is no God, there is no objective truth. And then from there you said that if there's no objective truth, you obviously meant moral truth because you said that we could not objectively condemn things like the Holocaust as immoral. Why does it follow that if there is no God, therefore, there is no objective moral truth? You asserted that, but you didn't give an argument for that conclusion.
Well, what I'm saying is that one of two things, either God created or things created themselves. Did you agree with that?
No.
Really?
String theory? Do you know about modern physics and what they're
doing? I don't know that the abiogenesis theories are absurd. Maybe I'd like to produce another option.
Yeah, I will produce another option.
Wherever the truth believes.
No. You guys really believe something?
No, the third one for you
that scientific? Everybody was here all the time? All
yes,
the
Greeks.
Identify it, but I don't want to commit myself to it. That would be unacceptable to a free thinker. But yet the free thinker tells me, when I ask him to point to an objective standard, I can't identify it, or I don't want to commit myself to it, then we have every reason to say that if the Bible is not our good, from the Christian perspective, the Bible is our objective moral standard. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, basically, are our objective moral standard. Now, what we're saying is if we reject the law of God, then every man becomes his own standard. And therefore, on that basis, we cannot condemn the actions of another man, such as Hitler, and say that what you did is wrong. Because in his world, maybe according to the way he's evolved, these things are not wrong. We can look at him in the eye, and we did in the Nuremberg trials, we could say that he was guilty and his officers were guilty because they violated the law of God.
By the way, all those German soldiers that marched in battle, all of them wore a belt buckle with the swastika and an eagle and the phrase, "Welcome to us, God is with us," on their belt buckle. And they believed that they were doing God's work in helping out the Jews.
What is your definition of objective, though? Because when I use the word
objective, is a standard outside of myself. In other words, I can point to, not in opposition or in contrast to the subject, not my own opinions, but there is something outside of myself that I can point to as a standard. And
right.
That standard is the law of God.
If you take the concept of objective seriously, though, just by the very etymology of the word, it implies, as you said, it's the antonym of subjective. It implies that there's some sort of objective that's independent of the state's capacities, desires of persons. And if God is understood to be, among other things, a person, that implies that if moral truth is objective, then it's objective from God as well as from humans, and therefore it's just as independent of God as it is of humans. So to say that God is necessary for objective moral truth is, in essence, a contradiction in terms, because by saying that it depends upon God, you're saying it depends upon a person, but that violates the definition of objective.
No, well, we put God in a different category than man, and so God transcends his creation. He is the moral lawgiver. We are made in his image, and that's why I would say that societies have recognized that if we rule ourselves according to these principles, do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not murder, we survive. And I would say that there's no coincidence there. It's because this is God's law that he's given man. And I'm saying, as a Christian, I have a moral objective standard whereby I can call murder wrong. But and that objective standard is the law of God. Once again, if you reject that moral standard, you are left to an arbitrary, subjective morality.
I don't see how that follows, though.
Let me just read Numbers 31.
What?
And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, blah, blah, blah. They just wiped out the Midianites, so they just killed off the Midianites. And now, therefore, this is God talking now. The Lord is a matter of the slaves among them, and therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women and children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now, given the fact that these were nomads and didn't live in permanent houses, that they didn't have windows to wash, what do you think they did with these little girls, the children of the Midianites, and they kept them themselves, and that they were ordered to keep them themselves by this God who said that adultery was not allowed?
Personally, let me say about this passage here, the ancient nomadic Israelites didn't have a prison reform system, they didn't have a welfare system, they didn't have a rehabilitation system. They were fighting some pagans, and they were a warlike nomadic tribe, and they had a battle here, which was a war, not unlike a whole lot of modern-day wars. And let me also interject, a lot of times we see the spiritual reasons for the wars in the Old Testament, and I'm sure a lot of you disagree and don't like those, but believe me, there's spiritual, just like there's natural reasons for wars today and all throughout history. But these wars that we see here, these people that live, they live. And it's interesting that you're complaining that they live, but I think if you want to assume that some kind of mischievousness happened there, then you're probably not married. Because I don't know how many married people in here that have a forced marriage or think that a forced marriage would ever work for more than a couple of days.
But of course, we know that these are people who have more frequently had more than one wife. And if you don't think forced marriages work, then you don't know about the rape of the Sabine women, which is how the Romans got their wives.
This is was common in the ancient world. It happened all the time in the ancient world. It happened among the Hebrews, as well as and in a lot of places it happens now. And for some interesting historical or other kinds of reasons, you take the writings of these people and you've glorified them and you've made them into some kind of infallible word that has come from some kind of God. For example, the Ten Commandments that you say are so necessary. I mean, there's some of those that are necessary. For example, against killing and against adultery and against stealing. But there's also commandments against making graven images, which is not recognized by much of the world. There's commandments against remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which is restricted to a very small group of people. There's not even an agreement among people as to what the Sabbath is. And not only that, Christians don't even recognize the Sabbath that this is alluding to.
Even though Christ said he was Lord of the Sabbath.
Pardon me?
Christ said he was Lord of the Sabbath, and they still don't adhere to it.
Yeah,
okay, well, once again, our
I don't know, it's interesting that somebody would go back to the majority opinion and say everybody doesn't believe exactly the same, so it can't be true. Sure, this case is a polygamy in the Bible, and there's also commands against it. There's also big trouble before he did it, like Solomon. His heart was taken away by his multiple wives and children. So there are consequences, and just because, once again, I don't know why we're into this, but you point to denominations. There's not agreement in the non-essentials. Well, there's agreement in the essentials of salvation among millions and millions of people. So I think you're kind of looking for a red herring or a scapegoat to say, well, I don't believe, but look at all these people. They're confused. It's not that confusing, and you will be held accountable.
I would like you to repeat that. My understanding, you said the great flood, that all the earth is covered with water. Is that my understanding of what
yes,
you said?
Yes, sir.
Where did the water come?
Where did it go? The water went into what we have today as the ocean. We don't have
no.
All the earth.
Well, can you say your question again? I don't think I heard you.
Well, when you had the great flood and all the land was covered with water, don't we mean that the entire world is covered with water?
Yeah.
All over. Where'd it go?
Well, this water rushed from the land into what we have as the ocean. Some of it evaporated.
Where?
Form the depths of the sea. Do you have any idea how deep or dead you are?
And you have no have any idea how tall the mountains are. 22,000 feet. So that means that whole earth was covered with 22,000 feet. That's
No. You're assuming that there's mountains before the flood. I'm affirming that there was no mountains before the flood. Before the flood, the earth was relatively flat.
And listen to prayer and intervene in human affairs. If God intervenes in human affairs, why is he so, is he malevolent or just very selective? Why does he answer some prayers, but at the same time allow the limbs of children to be hacked off in Sierra Leone by the rebels or Christian children that starve to death in Somalia or Christians being destroyed when the World Trade Center was demolished. Was he just selecting certain evil people to be punished? Or, you know, how does God make these determinations?
Bad things happen to both good and evil. Okay, you're asking why are these bad things terrible things?
Why is God so malevolent? If he actually cares and intervenes in our affairs.
I hear your question, and my answer is, in a nutshell, I don't mean to keep condescending, but free will. God does intervene, but you're a little short-sighted if all you're thinking about and seeing is this life and the natural world. Because there is another life, there's an afterlife, there's a heaven. So I know to you, dying is the biggest tragedy at the end of your life. It's over. But to these other people, when they're believers in God, as God wants them to be, dying is going to heaven. So when you start to chew on that and believe it or think about it, you'll understand how these atrocious deaths, if these people are saved and going to heaven, they're not quite so atrocious. And the other point that we have to realize too is sin. Okay, God didn't create sin. Man chose sin, and sin entered the world. God created the world in a perfect way. So because there's sin in the world, because we chose sin, there's consequences for our sins. And these atrocious things that you're talking about are wrong. Yet, and this is interesting, this is quite ironic, because the atheist says, show me more. Where are you? Show me something. Show me anything. Yet, at the same time, you're going, why aren't you showing me this, God? I don't want you, God. Don't show me anything. You're not there. Show me something, God. I don't want anything. Don't show me. You're not there. Show me something. I mean, which is it? Do you want to see something or do you not want to see something?
Are you saying God is showing us evil?
I'm saying that God has given you all a free will. And that right now you're complaining that he hasn't shown you what you want to see. But if he intervened more in your affairs, you would complain more that he's intervening too much in your affairs.
How does a child who's raped and tortured and murdered, how does that child's free will lead to a horrible pain and suffering?
No, that is an atrocious, atrocious thing. And it's wrong. And your question is, how does that child benefit?
Why does God let it happen?
Have you asked God?
Why don't you ask him?
I actually
last weekend God was on Notre Dame's side. Right there at the end.
Can I go back just one step for me? When you were talking about, maybe Stan can answer this, when you were talking about the Ten Commandments and the Christians and their moral codes, Stan, haven't moral codes and commandments existed long before Christians?
Of course, as a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are written on the wall of Babylon. It's from the Code of Hammurabi. Ten of those commandments are on, you know, they predate the Bible by thousands of years.
Remember, Sabbath is on the wall of...
No, maybe not the Sabbath.
Have no graven images on the wall?
Maybe not that.
So they're not the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
But
you know me online as Reverend Ken.
Reverend
Ken.
Ken.
K-E-N.
Yeah. Yeah, I've seen you for your name before. Where are you? Which forum? Which place?
Errancy. I underline Errancy at Yahoo.
Internet Infidels Errancy?
Yeah.
Okay. Nice to meet you. You're not very nice to me.
He's nicer than
us.
They all are.
Just put words on a screen.
Yeah, you can joke.
I think they're kind of practicing a question based on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, his soul left his body, right? That's why his body was there as a dead. So, after he died, the soul left the body, so where did his soul go? We're told in various places that it went into hell.
That's the theory.
Yeah. And that...
go ahead, I want to take your whole question before I respond.
And so basically, Jesus didn't die. His soul was still alive. It was someplace other than his body. On the third day, according to Matthew and Luke, Jesus came back to life. That means his soul re-entered his body. So basically, Jesus did not die on the cross. So, what happens to Jesus' sacrificial and atoning death?
Okay,
it didn't exist.
I would answer that by saying his physical body died on the cross. In the Old Testament, they had a law. What they did, God told them if they sacrificed this perfect animal, then that their sins would be gone temporarily. So the Jews, especially Messianic Jews, understand this perfectly. If it's in, because Jesus was that Passover lamb, and he was the sacrifice for their sins. Now you're asking about whether he spiritually died or not. Was he spiritually dead? Now, the spiritual death, there was no covenant or no specification about a spiritual death needing to happen. Of course, he didn't have a spiritual death. He's been spiritually alive since the beginning. His physical body was his death and his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for us and for our sins.
His spirit basically was the Word of God, which was incarnated.
I'm going to use the hand. I don't think that's open.
We had Jesus walking around as the incarnation of the Word of God, and it was the Word of God, which was his spirit, that left his body, right?
He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Yeah.
Now, where is... We have a few different issues. One, did he die for our sins or did he not? I would like just to stick to that. Because where his spirit went exactly is a matter of debate.
Basically,
I don't think that is pertinent to what you're asking. Did he die or did he not die? Yes, his physical body died on the cross for our sins.
That's the physical body. But the real Jesus was the Word which did not die. And if he didn't die, then how can there be atonement through his death?
Well, the scriptures say without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So what had to happen is the shedding of his human flesh and his literal blood. And we have that. And that was the covenant. The covenant was not a spiritual death, it was a physical death. And it was not the death.
I'm curious about the rainbow that was set in the heavens after the Noahic flood that was promised then to mankind. Earth would be destroyed again by flood, and the implication is that the light shone through drops of the water before that. They didn't form anything, but it was close enough to the spectrum of colors. But
I don't know.
Between you and me,
why
would that be relevant to the promise? If God shows something that already existed to be a symbol of his promise.
Well, if that's the case, then what he's saying is that this rainbow has always existed, and it's sort of silly to say that it's established this as a sign, blah, blah, blah. I mean, it's been there all along. Why did he establish it as a sign? Maybe it could have existed previously. It sounds to me, looking at things in a natural sort of way, that this is primitive people trying to explain this thing that appeared in the air right after rain, or when you knew there was mist, and primitive people make up these explanations that happened. That happened after the flood. That was God's promise to us. You know, it's like, why do women suffer childbirth? Well, because he gave the apple to, you know, why do snakes crawl on the ground? Because the snake tempted Eve. Of course, as Mark Twain asked, how did the snake get around before that? But these are questions that don't exist to you folks. These are questions that you never ask. You go into the tomb, and the body says, aha, he's up, he's risen. As Stinger mentioned, what's his name? Fred Stinger? Your friend Stinger?
Vic Stinger.
He said, if you walked into Napoleon's tomb in Paris, and the body was gone, would you immediately assume that it had risen and walked around? I mean, the jumps of logic that you're using, and you're doing it today. You know, you say, well, if not this, then this, and people here come up with all sorts of different explanations. You lock yourself to a system that doesn't allow for experimentation. It doesn't allow for any kind of change. It doesn't allow for any kind of the real world doesn't impact in it. You imagine some kind of Bronze Age sky god that works these miracles. So we ask you, well, why doesn't he work a miracle right here? Let's flip a coin 10 times in a row and see it come up 10 times heads. And you'll have a room full of people that will immediately be religious. I mean, what a glory to God. In other words, half of the people here would assume that there's something going on.
Well,
something supernatural.
But that wouldn't mean that God existed. I mean, how would you know that?
Pretty good evidence.
proven evidence. That's all we're asking for. We're asking for a smidgen of evidence, not your saying this and that, not your
interpretation. So would God have to go, so that based on your request for evidence, then would God be required to go to every single human being that exists and flip the coin 10 times?
How about one grand experiment right after Survivor on TV?
I got something better than that. Resurrection. Jesus raised.
It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Well, no resurrection. Dead people come back to life. Okay, say so. People don't walk on water. It's a story. I know you
Let me respond to that. The regular question is, and I appreciate that question, and hopefully you guys can appreciate me saying I don't know. I don't have all the answers. But you know what I do like to do is go and find the answers. So I've written this down, and I'm going to ask Answers from Genesis, who is a solid scientific organization, about rainbows before the promise.
You said something other than the Bible.
About rainbows that they happened before. I mean, really, I hope this isn't a big selling point, but it's kind of an interesting piece of trivia. Let me, the resurrection, he spoke on it, and he just spoke on it. Let me just point out something about the resurrection. It wasn't a secret thing. It wasn't a thing where Jesus just came up and said, "Hi, here I am, see you later," real fast. The scriptures say that he walked the earth for 40 days. It says that the disciples went into Jerusalem and began preaching to people. You know, it's just some kind of secret thing. I mean, wouldn't they go to Turkey and start preaching?
What's the secret thing? Nobody said it's a secret thing.
I mean, this thing has changed. It's really got strong, and the world will never be the same. This isn't such a trivial thing. As I don't know how you got to the point to think that, well, you know, it's just a resurrection. It's not a big deal. It didn't happen.
How has the world changed? How has the world changed? Looking at the world before the resurrection of Jesus and after the resurrection of Jesus, what kind of changes have you seen that have happened because of that?
Well, I think where you're going with this one is you're trying
to ask you a question. Don't try to read my mind. Ask my question.
Do you realize that Yale was started as a Christian school, that Princeton was started as a Christian school?
Right. 1700 years after the
Jesus. Well, that's...
I'm not talking about the effect of Christianity, Christianity was the result of Constantine adopting this faith and spreading it along the infrastructure of the Roman Empire. And that has had profound effects. That's a tremendous effect. I'm talking about the resurrection, the imagined resurrection of Jesus. What has happened since then?
I just gave you two examples.
No, that's
those people started higher centers of learning because of their commitment to God.
But that has nothing to do with the resurrection.
The value of Christian education.
Right. That has to do with their belief and their action. It did not have to do with the actual resurrection of Jesus.
What I'm saying is,
the question is just way, way too vague. What happened after resurrection?
After 9/11, something has happened. I can point to definite, specific things that happened after 9/11, as far as people's behavior, as far as the more flags in the streets, people being checked when you go into airports. I can point to a whole bunch of things. What's one thing you can point to as a result of the resurrection of Jesus? You say it's a world-changing event. What happened? There's still wars. There's still wars and rumors of wars. There's still people starving. The lion doesn't lie down with the lamb.
I think to understand the answer to this question, you'll have to know what happened before Christ came and compare it to what happened after Christ came. And so far, I really don't know if anybody here has read a Bible, because I haven't heard even one contradiction from the Bible, so it looks like y'all got some stuff to do. With all due respect.
Wait a minute. If God so loved his only son that he gave his son, for us, crucified with them. It was all planned. Why is it a big deal? If Christ hadn't been crucified, would there be no place for people to go in heaven?
That's right.
And
there wouldn't be.
So it was all planned. So this big grief of this passion is for none. It was a plan.
Well, I would you expect God not to have a plan?
Well, I don't
think. Well, I would have just vowed the death of his own son.
Not that you believe in God, but assuming there was a God, which you assume there is no plan. There was people in the Old Testament who did go to Abraham's bosom, which was like a holy place where they laid him in heaven. So what happened with Jesus was salvation was extended to the Gentiles, and forgiveness was without sacrificing an animal. The covenant we have a new covenant. So you're criticizing a plan for the sake of a plan, and I don't know if that's such a good idea. What's wrong with
that? Well, I'm saying, what's the big sorrow, and why is it such a thing with Christ on the cross? Even Christ questioned it. Why is it such a big deal? It was just a plan that was laid down, and yet people grieve and be a culprit, and people crawl and fled.
That's not Catholic. God set up Adam in the garden to be what we call the federal head. He represented all of humanity before God. And so if Adam was obedient, then Adam would live. If Adam despised God and sinned against him by violating the command, then he would perish. In perishing, he would take the whole human race with him and thus sin entered the world. Jesus Christ comes. He's born under the law. He obeys the law perfectly for 33 and a half years. He hangs on a Roman cross. Even though he was perfect, he died as a guilty sinner so that me, the guilty sinner, could possess the righteousness of Christ, so that he could give me his righteousness by faith. And as my sins were placed upon him, now the Father has both maintained his integrity and his justice because he punishes sin, he punishes my sin in his Son, and he permits me to come into his presence, even though I was guilty, not just overlooking my sin or turning his head to it, but strictly carrying out the consequences of his law, which was death laid upon his Son, who was of eternal value before him. And by faith now, I have salvation, because Christ has died for my sin.
Which would you do though, so awful?
What didn't I do?
Do you have any idea how many of us think that's total nonsense?
I don't care.
I think it's total nonsense that a group of people come together and talk about how God doesn't exist. I mean, to me, how nonsense.
Why did God create sin? If God is the creator of everything, and he must have created sin.
Well, that's a misnomer. God created Adam. Adam is the one that sinned. Adam bears responsibility.
I must have known. So why did he choose another man?
This is a bad
teacher. That's my question. There's a contradiction between free will and God. If God doesn't ask a question, there's a problem. Well, he keeps tired of it. The problem is this. If God is all-knowing, and we have free will, then he can't know what we're going to do unless we don't really have free will. Free will means that there are no entities. Previous causes do not affect your decision. So you either have free will or God doesn't know what's going to happen.
You don't have free will in your head. Never hear like C.S. Lewis?
No.
Have you ever heard C.S. Lewis before?
What?
Sure. How do you guys don't like her?
Who?
C.S. Lewis. Yeah, I like Lewis' explanation in mere Christianity. He explained God's sovereignty, and that's kind of what this comes down to. And this is a difficult question, and there's varying opinions on it, but let me try and explain it to you as best as I can. Now, C.S. Lewis compared it to a parade. We as humans are on the ground, and we see the parade passing us. God is above the parade, looking down. God can see the beginning of the parade, the middle of the parade, the end of the parade. Same as such is life. You can see the beginning as you see the end. Now, sometimes I've heard this before, and it's interesting, and I don't understand how atheists can continue to assert that if there is a perfect creator, if there is a God, that he must control events, or he must not know events happen. And it seems like they always fail to understand that
there fully could be a God who has created things and who allows people to make decisions, yet knowing what will happen. And you think
there's a contradiction.
The Israel knows what's going to happen without making the action.
Hold on. There's a contradiction. If my task is already determined, then I have no free will. I might think I have free will, but you can't have it both ways. If for example, somebody can sit there and then in the future, they can tell me, I'm going to go like this, I have no free will. Because free will implies that at any moment I can decide to turn to the right. So you have a problem there. You cannot have both things occurring, determinism and free will. They're contradictory.
It doesn't seem like a contradiction to me.
Nothing is probably contradictory.
If you have somebody telling you that you must believe such and so and you must do such and so, or you will suffer the pangs of hell for eternity, the most horrible punishment that you can imagine, within a free will again.
Well, it just seems obvious to me, and I'm sorry that I can't explain it better, but it seems that there could be a God who created us and allowed us to make either good or bad decisions.
Like the possibility.
Yet still knowing that, knowing what's going to happen.
I see a problem.
You guys were here for a long time. I'm right next to you. What was your question?
Let me ask about the Quran. The Quran makes very similar bold statements about God.
Right.
Why should I? I assume you guys don't believe in the Quran.
I've studied it, so I know. I'm looking forward to answering.
I don't know anything about it, but I know it's similar, and that makes these bold statements about God. Why don't you believe in the Quran? Why should I believe in the Bible versus not believing in the Quran? When they're both similar and they're very statements about God and stuff, because there's much passion and assertion.
Okay, I've got a web page on my website that I've created after studying the Quran, and if you want to, you can see it at Quran.jcsm.org, and there's a link to a real Quran, full beginning to end, and there's also my exegesis of what I studied, and I've categorized it. And if you study the Quran, you'll know that it's got some awful teachings for modern people. It's got teachings and commands for Muslims today to kill other Christians, to kill other people. Now, the Bible is a book that there's words in here about wars, and there's lots of historical things, but we don't have any present commands to go and kill anybody. So that's part of why it's a bad book. It's an evil book. And furthermore, I don't think it's not a prophetic book. Prophecy is one of the indicators of the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. We don't have the Savior and the prophetic stuff as we do in the Bible versus the Quran.
But look, the content, there's just as much lack of any evidence in either one. So why choose one over the other?
Well, I don't think that's true. I think that I've studied the Quran and I found it to be abominable, and I've studied the Bible and I found it to be infallible. And I found it to be fulfilled prophecies. On my website, I have 60 messianic prophecies.
You judge that based on ethics from the Bible. You say the Quran's abominable based on ethics from the Bible, but that's how you reject the Quran. But it's like this circle of logic.
Well, he just mentioned, he just made a great book.
The Quran claims, and Muhammad claims, he claimed a relationship to the scriptures that existed in his day. He lived in the 600s. He claimed that the Bible was the word of God. So he identifies himself with the Bible and with the prophets of the Bible. So when he makes that identification, just as Joseph Smith does with the Book of Mormon, then he binds himself to the testimony of the Bible. And the question becomes, is his revelation, is his word, is this book the same, or is it consistent with the Bible, or is it a contradiction?
Oh, so the Quran is supposed to be supplementary.
That's right. Although Muslims today would say that the Bible is corrupted, and it's not the same as it was where Muhammad lived.
They don't believe in the crucifixion, the resurrection.
Okay. Well then, forget the Quran, there's some Oriental religious documents. It doesn't matter. The point is that they all make these huge bold assertions without any evidence. Why do you choose one or the other?
Hey, prayer.
Yeah. Because Jesus Christ is the only person that has the ability to deal with the sinful condition of man. He's the only sacrifice. If God says that no imperfect thing can come into my presence, then he has to make things perfect to come into his presence.
Also, you're a
good yes, he is. But he has the right to do it because he's God. God is all that, if you say, and a whole lot more. And so he can make these kind of claims and these kind of demands because he's God. In fact, he can be so self-centered that he demands all creation to worship him. That's his prerogative because he's God. If he didn't, if he couldn't make those claims, then we wouldn't respect him anyway. So I'm glad that he doesn't.
Who said he was respected? There you go again. And you come out.
I wouldn't respect him if he didn't have the ability or the prerogative to demand himself and the worship that he demands in Scripture, then he's not a God worthy of our worship.
That's what you said.
That's
right.
Well,
the fact that he can do things.
I'm one man speaking, my opinion.
So you speak as though it follows logically.
I believe that.
And you say that it doesn't follow logically. So many of the things you say, as though they're packages. They're worked out in advance, and you stop them. I don't mean you have that derogatory. But you say them. It's like a spool running off. It's, you know, one thing follows the other, and the things don't follow. We can find many, many, if there's no God, then there can't be any objective right or wrong. You know, and you say that just,
but there was none produced.
Well, there was none produced. But maybe he had his and I have mine.
Well, then it's subjective.
Well,
it's not objective.
We don't agree.
Dale, DJ.
Yes.
Have you ever read the Old Testament?
What?
the whole New Testament? Have
you I'll just give the answer.
No, but what form of Bible do you
mean? He's very literate. He's very literate.
I'm not trying to be derogatory, and I can dance with you all night, but what I'm trying to do is determine whether or not you have read the Scriptures. And you're saying, I don't believe, I'm very old, you should believe me, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm saying, okay, maybe you're right, but have you read this Bible yet? And you're saying, no.
I was raised at
okay, well, I'm not going to disrespect you, but what I am going to say is faith is a choice. And you have chosen not to believe. So let me, if there's any more questions, I want to hear Stan's 3 minutes. I'll give you my 3 minutes, and you've got to head back to Diego.
I don't even know if faith is a choice. I mean, all of us at some point in our lives, or many points in our lives, have looked at this stuff very seriously, have read it very seriously, and really think that this stuff is a when you talk about people here don't know this stuff. But I just have to tear this out of a magazine article I was reading about the importance of water to a human being. This is about a guy who takes motorcycles through South America. So every function of the human body performs is required. Water is used for every function of the human body. It regulates its temperature, eliminates waste, transporting nutrients, disease fighting, neurological functions, thought process, blah, blah, blah. It's involved in the making of vomiting, diarrhea, mucus bleeding. And we know that the pH of the human body is the same as the pH of salt water. Scientists have an explanation for this. They talk about,
salt water.
And seawater. They talk about light emerging from the ocean and evolving. And they have, they study this stuff very in infinite detail. And they correct, they self-correct, they criticize each other, and they don't say things, they don't just come out with something and say this is what we think. Until it's been verified and peer-reviewed, and then there's constantly people trying to tear it down, and then there's constantly people trying to, change it and change the direction of their holes with their pits with their little toothbrushes, scrubbing away in these little minutiae. And this is how we come to the conclusion about what we are as human beings, as living beings. We do everything that every other animal does on Earth. We breathe and we excrete. We require food and we require air. And I don't know if I left anything out. I mean, we reproduce in the same way as all other mammals reproduce. I mean, what does it say to say that we're a mammal? That we have fur, that we're covered with hair, that we're warm-blooded, that we reproduce, we have our uterus, and we provide milk with breasts. It's so clear that we are connected to the natural world that we are part of the natural world, that we're part of the seawater, that we came from the seawater, that we're connected with these. You just go to the zoo, and you look at the monkeys, and you look at the apes, and you can see our ancestors. You can't see them in this room, but if you go spend time with primitive people, and then you go spend time with gorillas, you see that there's a continuum, that we're on, you talk about a parade, we're part of this natural world, and the world that you're suggesting is some kind of spiritual, transcendental, metaphysical thing, that there's all these things flying around in the air, and there's demons, and there's this big god there, and he just sets his finger, and he does this, and then a little bit here, a little bit there, and sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he doesn't do it, and then he sends his son to die for his sins, and that somehow that brushes off on us, and then it's, and there's all this stuff, and there's no evidence for it, there's no proof for it. You say it's true, and other Christians say there's, they have other interpretations. There's Christians shooting each other, killing each other, and there's Christians, the oldest Christian sect in the world is in Lebanon, the Maronite Christians, and they're responsible for killing a couple thousand Palestinians about 10 years ago. So that's their Christian duty to do it, and they would wait, you guys. Okay, Christian, kind of Christians are you? Where's your rifles? Why aren't you out there fighting for Jesus, It's such a, it's such a hope. And my only hope is that sometime in the future, you guys, well, maybe you'll study science, you'll begin to see, something will start to creep in to the system that you've worked out for yourself, or that you've been taught, or that you believe sincerely, I imagine. Just test it. That's all we're asking, test it. They say to get a flat tire. If any two of you agree to my name.
That's what I'm saying.
If any two of you agree in my name, it shall be given. So next time you get a flat tire, give it a try. Try it out. See if it works.
Well, I want to say thanks for having me here. And let me reply to that just briefly. I think that several times you've heard an appeal to authority. You know, everybody knows, Bible scholars know, maybe someday you'll study science. That only goes so far. You know, why appeal to authority? Why not find out for yourself? And all I'm saying is, if you're in any science that you thought, maybe I should study this a little more. If you haven't ever read anything by a creation scientist, why not check it out? You got a lot of years left, all you guys. I can see that. There's a lot of stuff out there that you don't know. There's a lot of stuff out there I don't know. But what I'm telling you is that, you know, it wouldn't hurt to check this stuff out a little bit. Creation science, why not? Will it kill you to check it out? The book by Henry Morris.
How many people here have read stuff on creation science?
Let me finish.
Let me finish. That's great that you think is an oxymoron, but I don't understand what that has to do with my closing statement. I'm not saying that you guys have never, ever read anything, but why not check something out? And I don't appreciate all the conversation in my closing statement. I mean, I don't know what that was, but I want to thank you for bringing me here. I'm very sorry if I ever seemed condescending. I would hopefully answer your questions honestly and specifically without trying to deceive, without pointing to other people, without throwing my arms up. I didn't hear one. I have no reason to deceive you. I'm just telling you what I found, and what I found is awesome. And nobody proved any error in the Bible tonight. Nobody showed anything to me that was wrong in the Bible. I heard a couple I doubt it, but I didn't see one error pointed out. And I mean, I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, I'm going to go email them, I'm going to call them, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Well, please do. I'd be happy to get your email. I would be happy to. And I was going to tell you, I've got 17 pages of miracles that God has done in my life that I've kept track of. And if you email me real nice, I might just give it to you. Just check it out. I've got 17 pages with a date and a miracle, and I've written it down. And it's personal. And it's personal. But you know what? I care about you guys. That's why I came up here. I do believe that I found the creator of us. And I do believe that it's not unfindable what he wants from us. And it's not absurd. And, you know, if all you can say is, I doubt it, you know, what good is that? Come on, be an apologist. Read the Bible. If it's untrue, tell me. Tell somebody. Tell yourself. Go, it's wrong. This is why. If all you can say is, I don't think this happened a few thousand years ago. That's not saying anything. You know, it's just saying you don't have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, like you guys have been saying over and over again, they're like Stan said, I've heard this, I've heard this, I've heard this. I know you've heard it, and I don't know if it's going to sink in, but I do appreciate your time, and I do appreciate the chance to come up here and just, you know, talk about God, what I found, and, you know, I don't know if you guys noticed, but there was five or six devices that we heard over and over and over, and I wrote them down, and basically asked you with appeals to authority. These people know a lot. I think like them. Come on already. You know, scientists got it down. I believe what they're saying. Why don't you believe like scientists? Biblical scholars got it down. Why don't you believe like biblical scholars? Well, come on. Who? What? When? Where? Tell me exactly. Give me some meat. But I haven't seen a lot of meat. And I hope you guys got a lot of meat. Because when it comes to judgment day, you're going to need something more than meat. You're going to need a big, fat excuse. You know, I don't think God is into giving you a personal sign for your ego. You know, I just don't see it. You know, I think he loves you, and I think that he wants to bless you. And I think he wants you to know him. Period. I think we're created here to have a relationship with God. And I don't think that's a bad thing, and I don't think that's an absurd thing. Say a prayer tonight before you go to bed. Dear God, if you're real, why don't you show yourself to me? I don't think that would that do any harm to you? Maybe you've done it 100 times before. Why not try it again? Why not read Matthew? Why not pick up the Bible and check it out? I don't know, I just appeal to authority and saying, I doubt it isn't going to cut it. You know, 90% of the world believes in a God. 10% thinks that there is no God. You know, and I just hope that you're not one of those elitist 10% that say, I know it all, and I'm smarter than you, and why don't you believe like me in these couple of times?
The thing is, to say we're in the minority,
I have to say we're
elitist.
Evolutionists, the flat earth theory,
certainly don't know.
Evolutionists, is the flat earth theory of the 21st century.
You're so wrong there.
So thank you very much for having me.
You call it flat earth.
Can you stand up and shake hands?
He said he had 17 miracles, but not 17 of us. He can't give us a sign.